part of being a Christian is doing ministry. And part of doing ministry is learning to deal with critics of that ministry. Now, there are those who would be critical all the time, who come and just snipe away and don't have anything constructive to say, don't come from Scripture, but just from their own preferences. And it's easy to begin to kind of tune out criticism. And yet, Scripture tells us that iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another. And so there is such a thing as a godly critic. And so doing ministry means beginning to learn how to discern the godly critic from the one who is just there to tear down. And to that end, St. John Cantius has a great quote. He says that when you encounter rebuke or reproof, that you should say these words, "I know you are, but what am I?" Now, those are powerful words. I know you are, but what am I? Actually, it was Pee Wee Herman who said to do that, but still powerful all the same. I remember saying that a lot as a kid. That was I can see a lot of retorts to that, very simple ones, but we hadn't thought of them. I know you are, but what am I? Whoa, I just blew your mind, right? You've got nothing to say back to me. Or another one we used to say was, "I'm rubber, you're glue. Everything you say bounces off me and sticks to you." Nailed it. Or what I preferred when I was arguing with my sister is if she would say something particularly cutting, I would just say, "You know what? That didn't work. I've got my force field up." You can't see it. It's an invisible force field. But I've got my force field up. And so your dagger words do not touch me, devil woman. You see, it's easy to learn how to put up the force field to reject everything that comes your way like rubber and bounce it back. I know you are, but what am I? And again, in Proverbs 27, we read, "Iron sharpens iron, so one person sharpens another." A few verses later, we read, "Better is open rebuke than hidden love. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, profuse are the kisses of an enemy." And so someone may be bringing kind words and even kisses in your direction all the time, but really they're an enemy. It's better to receive rebuke from a friend. If you were looking at the life of Jesus and his life together with his disciples, and you were just a bystander on the outside, you might think that Judas was a great friend to Jesus. After all, he came up in the garden and he gave him a kiss. And you might think that Jesus was a horrible friend to Peter because he rebuked him harshly several times. He even called him Satan one time. And yet better is open rebuke than hidden love. And Peter knew how to take a rebuke. For all of his impetuousness, all of his machismo and false bravado, Peter was humble in that way. And he became more so throughout his ministry. We read in Galatians chapter 2 that Paul and Peter were having kind of a disagreement, especially with these guys who were coming from James, and what it meant to be a Christian in the midst of some who were Jewish Christians and some who were Gentile Christians. And Paul says, when Peter came to Antioch, I openly opposed him to his face because he was clearly in the wrong. They had it out right in front of everybody. Now, if I were Peter, I would be tempted to kind of put the force fields up a little bit, or even to rubber glue the guy, to say, "Are you really rebuking me? You who were persecuting the church, rebuking me, who is the rock upon which the church is built," or at least that's what Jesus said. "Oh, you know Jesus, the guy I spent 3 years with, the guy who washed my feet, the guy who I saw on the Mount of Transfiguration when the veil was pulled away and I saw his divinity. Yeah, that Jesus. Do you remember, Paul, how you came crawling to us, me and James and the brothers, asking if we would put our stamp of approval on your gospel? Watch it." But that's not how he responded. He accepted the rebuke. He accepted the reproof because he was clearly in the wrong. And we see here in Malachi chapter 2 the continuation of the rebuke that began last week. Last week it was against both the priests and the people, and today we see it kind of being harnessed down more into just being for the priests. In fact, the first words are, "And now, O priests, this command is for you." And so the question is, who here needs to listen? Who here falls into the category of priest? Well, it's been taught, and I have a couple commentaries on my shelf in my study, that this is more or less for ministers in the Christian church. because the priests were the leaders in the religious institution, and that's where pastors fall today. And so this is a rebuke of pastors who dropped the ball. And certainly there's some of that. But remember, as we talked about the priesthood last week, their main function being offering offerings and sacrifices and tithes to God, offering things to Him, the first fruits, the guilt offerings, in order to keep the relationship going, in order to foreshadow the coming of Christ. And there was a high priest who would go in once a year into the most holy place and sprinkle blood on the mercy seat, the atonement cover of the Ark of the Covenant. And all of this, of course, has been fulfilled, that function of the priesthood fulfilled by Christ and came to an end. Christ is our high priest. In Hebrews 7, we read these words: "The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he holds his priesthood permanently, because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them." He's an eternal priest because he can never die again, having died and risen again, because his sacrifice doesn't need to be repeated year after year. It's once for all, always effective. And yet, as we just kind of touched on last week, the New Testament does speak of a priesthood. Not just a high priest, but a priesthood. And that is you and I. Just like the priests in the Old Testament, through that sacrifice of the high priest, would bring the people into the presence of God, so you and I, as believers, through our high priest, Jesus Christ, bring people into the presence of God and go ourselves into the presence of God. This idea of the priesthood of all believers is sometimes called a Baptist distinctive belief, historically anyway, but it really shouldn't be. There aren't many doctrines that are clearer in the Scriptures. Twice in 1 Peter, three times in the book of Revelation, we are called a priesthood, a holy priesthood, a royal priesthood, a kingdom of priests for our God. And of course, you might ask the question, why then are there some Christian churches who have priests? And that's a long discussion, and it would take longer than we want to treat it with today, but I would just say, remember this, that in Christian churches where there are priests, the priests aren't offering new sacrifices over and over again. They're not bringing out goats, and at least not any Christian churches that I know of. And for example, in the Roman Catholic Church, the priest presides over the Mass, which is kind of a weekly tapping into, or daily tapping into, the once-for-all sacrifice of Christ to receive grace. Now, we don't use that language. I'm very comfortable with the fact that we don't use that language. But the point is that within the Christian church, even where there are priests, there is an acknowledgement to some extent of the priesthood of all believers, and there is an acknowledgement everywhere that Christ is our high priest. And only through him and that one sacrifice can we draw near to God. And so, this is for all of us. Nobody is off the hook at this point. And I think another reason, and a valid reason maybe, that this is often applied to ministers specifically, is because there was more to being a priest than just offering sacrifices. If that were it, you'd only need to have a few of them. But there were many. There were manifold priests. There was more to it. There was a teaching aspect. And some of these duties have been picked up by the Christian clergy, have been passed on by God to elders and pastors and overseers. We read in Malachi 2:6 here that the true instruction should be in the mouth of the priest. Instruction from God. And you say, wait a minute, I thought that the priests kind of brought people to God, communicated in that direction, and the prophets brought word from God. And that's true if you want to get really simplistic, but what the prophets did was they would bring a special word from God in a particular extraordinary situation, something outside of the ordinary law and its ability to deal. So basically, if there was a one-time thing, you know, this army is coming and you need to repent, or something to that extent, the prophets would come. Or if the people had completely thrown off restraint and just rejected God's word and pushed it aside, then the prophets would come to call them to repentance. But the normal day-to-day communicating from God to his people should have been done by the priests speaking God's word into the lives of the people, and using that to build them up. And yet, what do we read in this passage? "You priests have turned aside from the way. You have caused many to stumble by your instruction." They were not building up They were causing people to be torn down, which of course is why God is so very upset, as we hear in this strong language in this passage. What does it mean that they've turned aside from the way? Oddly, providentially, we were talking about this in Sunday school this morning, that the word way is a pretty broad word, and it's a strange thing where in both Greek and Hebrew, there's a word that means almost the same thing, almost the same scope of meaning. I remember learning this and memorizing the long list of things that derek can mean in Hebrew. Way, road, journey, custom, conduct. Way, road, journey, custom, conduct. And there's a word in Greek, hadas, that means the same thing. The way, a way to get from point A to point B. The path, the road you're walking. The conduct, the way you conduct yourself as you go. This is what they've turned away from. They've turned from the way. Now, the church originally did not call itself Christians, but rather they called themselves the way. We read in Acts 24, Paul standing before Governor Festus, or before Felix rather, says, "This I confess to you, that according to the way, which they call a sect, I worship the God of our fathers." Now we've said that in the New Testament, we're all priests. And through our high priest and his sacrifice, we all bring people into the presence of God and come boldly ourselves into the presence of God. And yet, when we turn aside from the way, when we live lives that are contrary to the message we proclaim, or when we change that message to suit our desires, we can actually have the opposite effect and push people away from the cross. We already looked last week at the tragedy of their moral failure, these priests. Today we see the even greater tragedy of their doctrinal failure. That what they were teaching, these priests, was not the true word of God. They had changed it. They had modified it and twisted it. And once they did that, they stepped outside of their authority. Apart from proclaiming God's word faithfully, they had no authority to speak at all on God's behalf. And the same thing can be said of ministers today. Apart from proclaiming this faithfully, I have no authority to stand up here and tell you what's what. That's not part and parcel of the office. Only to stand and say, this is what God's word says, thus saith the Lord. Our role as priests of God is a lot more like a town crier than like, say, a lecturer. You think of like a town crier or a herald, old-timey kind of thing. Guy comes out with a giant hat and a feather and opens a scroll and says, hear ye, a message from the king. Now, would that guy ever change the message from the king because he didn't like it, really? Now, he might be tempted to. He might go into a town and have a message that he knows the people won't like. You know, hear ye, this town will be besieged and destroyed in 1 month's time if you do not pay the taxes due the crown or something. And he might think to himself, now the people do not like this message. They think like that too. And they might actually be tempted to change it a little bit. Not entirely, but to kind of dull it, take the edge off. Soften the language. Maybe, you know, they figure, I'll avoid the hassle that way. I'll be a little more comfortable, maybe even a little more safe. Because if I read the message as it is, I'm probably going to get pelted with tomatoes, maybe a little rotten lettuce. People have that on hand, ready to go. I don't know why. And so maybe I should just shift it a little bit. It'll be safer in the very short term. But in the long term, it's a dangerous thing to do to misrepresent the king. And that was true of the priests in Malachi's day, and it remains true of us priests today. And yet throughout Scripture, we find people doing that. Jonah changes the message. He changes it by not going. Jonah hears, you're going to go to Nineveh in Assyria, these people you hate, and you're going to bring a message, God is going to destroy this town unless you repent. Now, if there hadn't been an unless you repent, I think Jonah would have been there like that. Frequent flyer miles, I'm there, let's do this. But he didn't like that it was a message of judgment with an offer of grace. Today it's more common for people to change the message because they don't like that it's a message of judgment with an offer of grace. And so they pick and choose and show partiality. And that is exactly what these priests are accused of doing. Showing partiality. Now this has caused some confusion because the priest did have another function, a judicial function, limited to hear some cases and make some rulings and judgments, but that's not what's in view here. The prophet does not say you've shown partiality in your shefatim, your judgments. Rather, you've shown partiality in your Torah, in your instruction, in your handling of God's law. And this happens and has always happened and will always be a scourge to the church, that we will let culture be king, that we will let politics or economics or whatever, we will let the general tone of the world at this moment tell us what to emphasize, what to kind of downplay, and what to flat out reject about God's word, based on whether or not people want to hear it. Hear ye, I've got a message, highly redacted and kind of repainted from the Lord. It was at one point common to hear about the fear of the Lord from Christian pulpits. You never hear about that anymore. And yet in Malachi 1:6, the beginning of our text last week, God said, a son honors his prophet, a servant his master. If then I'm a father, where is this honor? And if I'm a master, where is my fear, says the Lord of hosts? Proverbs tells us that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, which tells us if someone's going to have a relationship with their Creator, something that will establish and build the fear of the Lord, this reverential fear, is the on-ramp to having that kind of relationship. And yet the prophets in Malachi's day, and many ministers today, and many of us priests today, seem to be trying, instead of building the fear of the Lord, to remove the fear of the Lord. And not even by way of the cross, but remove the fear of the Lord simply by recasting God to be less holy and less stringent, and kind of, he's okay with whatever you want to offer him. Sounds a lot like the priests that we were reading about last week. These priests had become man-pleasers. Through their actions and their words, they were presenting a God who was sort of holy, who was kind of righteous, who did not require a spotless lamb, but whatever you might want to give and whatever you can spare. As we mentioned last week, this is a doctrinal error. It goes back to misunderstanding what grace is. It goes back to thinking that grace is God simply overlooking sin. God just kind of turning aside and winking at a blemish, a spiritual disease, rather than demanding satisfaction, which is at the core of Christian doctrine. Now compare that tendency with the prophet Jeremiah, who said this in chapter 20, "But his word was in my heart like a burning fire shut up in my bones, and I was weary with holding it in, and I cannot." Or Paul in 1 Corinthians 9, who says, "Woe unto me if I preach not the gospel." I don't care what happens to me, forget it, all bets are off. If I don't preach this gospel, I'm destroyed to begin with. Now, the very strong language we encounter here can be understood when we remember that the New Testament tells us that teachers are held to a higher standard and will be judged a little more harshly. Because teachers are supposed to, again, be building people up. And if they're tearing people down, that's an affront to God. Jesus said, anyone who causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it'd be better if they had a millstone tied around their neck and were cast into the sea. If he could have put it any clearer, I don't know how he could have. When I was a youth pastor, I remember sitting down and having coffee with one of my professors. And he told me, "Zach, there's going to be a temptation for you as you do this ministry to just be the coolest one of the kids. You know, to kind of just make them like you. You can do that." I could have done that back then. I couldn't now. This was 10, 15 years ago. But, you know, it'll be a temptation to just maybe try and get them to look to you as being someone to emulate. And then because you're into God's word, they'll be into God's word for the moment. And you know, it's pretty common for senior pastors to do that as well. It's pretty common for us to drop the ball and miss the point of what it means to be a shepherd. Hosea 4, we read, "My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because you have rejected knowledge, I reject you from being a priest to me. And since you have forgotten the law of your God, I will also forget your children." Now this often happens without even anyone noticing. It's not a big decision. You know, let's just forget God's law. It's a slope. It's something that happens slowly, without anyone really realizing, giving into a little temptation at a time. No, we'll kind of dull the sharp edge of the gospel, kind of gloss over a few unpopular points of doctrine for the sake of avoiding a fight, for the sake of unity, just so that we don't have a confrontation now. Then what happens is that a generation later, or two generations later, people have cemented themselves and now are willing to fight for and willing to have a confrontation to defend this dulled, dumbed down, helpless, harmless, powerless gospel with no cross and no salvation. If we change the word of God from a message that Christians are people who were dead in their sins and have now passed to life because of Jesus Christ, those who were condemned already by their sins, but that Christ bore that condemnation on his shoulders, if we change the message from being a story of the reality of a coming judgment and the offer of a real grace, well, then it's a non-message. And it's no longer grace that we offer. I remember being at a church service on Good Friday of all days and hearing a minister pray, God, we pray that we'll somehow honor you today as we try and fathom just how what you did on that cross, how you died, does anything for us. How is it that this has any effect on us? We don't know. It's a mystery, but we just trust that there's something good in all of it. And that's what happens. That is the end result of what Paul called scratching itching ears, of what Jeremiah called declaring peace, peace, when there is no peace. Did our high priest come to bring a low standard? Did Jesus come on the scene and say, you've got this picture of God as holy, but let me help you out. That's not exactly right. In the Sermon on the Mount, you'll remember Jesus said, you have heard it said, do not murder. But I say, yeah, you know, don't murder, but other than that, you're okay. You know, don't worry about your thoughts. Don't worry about your motives. You're all right. You have heard it said, do not commit adultery. And I say, yeah, maybe, maybe not. I mean, what's adultery, really? And you go by whatever the culture seems to say. No, Jesus ratcheted the law up to the point where it was utterly unattainable. And that is the point. You see, the people thought that by toning down the law and presenting God's requirements as attainable, they were blessing the people, but they were not. They were actually cursing them. And people will, in the flesh, gather, flock around someone who will tell them God's requirements are not that difficult. He just really wants you to be yourself and be happy. But that's not a blessing. It's a curse. It's a curse, and it's the same curse that the priests of Malachi's day were bringing. Now, if grace is just God overlooking sin, there's no need for me to proclaim the law to someone, to break them with the law, to convict them with the law before I tell them about the cross. But if grace is God making satisfaction for his own righteous wrath through the death of his son Jesus Christ, well then we need, like Jesus and like Paul and like Peter, to proclaim the law. To use the law as a mirror to show people their need for a Savior and then to bring them to the foot of the cross. There's a book called Hell's Best Kept Secret on this subject, and I think it's a really good book. I commend it to you. And it's about how we've lost that from our evangelism. That we offer now Jesus, we offer a cross, but it's to fill a different need. You know, you never really had a good father. Well, God will be that father. Say this prayer. Or, you know, you never really felt like you belong. You can belong here. Come on in. Say this prayer. Now, is there some truth to those things? Sure, but they're not the point, and that's not the gospel. The gospel is that you are condemned already by your sins apart from Christ, but that God loved you so much, he sent his only son, God in the flesh, came and died and bore that condemnation and paid that penalty on your behalf. How much more powerful is that? Well, what should this have looked like, these priests? It should have looked like this. Starting in verse 4, he points back to Aaron, the first high priest, this Levitical covenant. So shall you know that I have sent this command to you, that my covenant with Levi may stand, says the Lord of hosts. My covenant with him was one of life and peace, and I gave those to him. It was a covenant of fear, and he feared me. He stood in awe of my name. True instruction was in his mouth, and no wrong was found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and uprightness, and he turned many from iniquity. For the priests, or For the lips of a priest should guard knowledge, and people should seek instruction from his mouth. For he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. Notice that they turned many from iniquity. Those priests who taught sound doctrine and lived righteous lives were able to turn people away from their sins, rather than causing them to stumble deeper into their sins, like the priests in Malachi's day. This covenant was a covenant of life and peace. Any covenant that God makes with us will be life for the dead and peace for those in distress, eternal life and eternal peace. And we compare these two priesthoods, the original picture. They had a sense of awe at my name. And remember again, the word name here means God's character, who he is. They thought of who God is, and they had a sense of awe about it. Do you have a sense of awe when you think of who God is? Or have you toned him down? Is it more of a sense of, awe? Look at that teddy bear God who just, you know, he's got my picture on his refrigerator and he's pulling for me at every turn. Or is there a sense of awe at how holy he is? They were serious about what they were doing. In Malachi's day, they were not. They were flippant. We saw this last week. They weren't serious at all. They thought the temple was defiled. The altar was defiled. They were just kind of going through the motions. And, you know, in our culture today, we have a similar situation. We don't want to be serious about things. We're uncomfortable with that. Now, there was a time when it was considered unpresidential for the president to even be on TV giving a speech. Now, if anyone wants to make it, every politician's got to be on Saturday Night Live or The Tonight Show and David Letterman and The Simpsons. And I'm not judging them. They got to do it. They got to do it to get the thing done. I'm saying it's a shift in our culture where we're now very uncomfortable with anything that's serious. And this happens in the church too. Now, is there room for receiving and proclaiming these things with joy rather than kind of overly solemnly? Sure. But there is an extreme we can go to where the whole thing becomes flippant and it looks a lot like the priests of Malachi's day. Furthermore, as they brought offerings and sacrifices to God, they thought anything was good enough. Whatever you got, that's good enough, that's fine. The priests of the original Levitical covenant, they carried out this solemn duty with fear and trembling. And perhaps the biggest difference is that as they did it, they were humbled. They were humble about the fact that they were entering into the presence of this very holy God. You know, our culture, in which we don't want to take anything seriously, is just obsessed with the idea of being ironic. I don't know if you've noticed that lately. Everything's ironic, even if it's not ironic. Look at that. I won a soda pop at McDonald's. Isn't that ironic? No, it's not ironic at all, so stop saying that. But there's a word that we misuse even more than ironic, and that is humbled. The word humbled has lost all meaning. The word humbled has now become something we say when we want to show how awesome we are, but not look arrogant about it. Right? The Grammys are tomorrow or tonight, sometime soon, and someone's going to get up and say, "Oh, I look at this award that says I'm the best there is at what I do in the whole world, and I'm humbled." And that's not humbling. That's the opposite. If someone's like, "Here's an award that says you're the absolute worst ever," now that's humbling. That kind of false humility is what we see in the Pharisees. It's what we see in the priests of Jesus' day. Annas and Caiaphas, the high priests. They saw themselves, because they were allowed into God's presence, God's here, we're here, and everyone else is down here. That is precisely flipped upside down from what this priest of Levi was supposed to be. Humbled as they go into God's presence, knowing they do not deserve to be there. Compare this to Peter, who, when Jesus was standing in his boat and he realized who he was, fell down on his face and said, "Away from me, for I am a sinful man." Paul, who was caught up into the third heaven, into God's presence, and yet said, "I am the chief of sinners, the least of the apostles, not even worthy of being called an apostle." Or Isaiah the prophet, who was brought into the throne room of God, and he was said, "You know, you have a message. I need you to give this message to the people." And he said, "Woe is me, I'm a man of unclean lips." Humility at being allowed into the presence of God. And as a priesthood, who through our high priest has access to God, who can go boldly into his presence, that humility should mark us as well. The Lord lifts up the humble and humbles the proud. We read in 1 Corinthians 10:12, "Let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed, lest he fall." Now, in the midst of all of this, there is an offer of grace. If you will not listen, if you will not take it to heart and give honor to my name, says the Lord of hosts, then I will send the curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings. Indeed, I have already cursed them. Now you say, how's that an offer of grace? You have to hear in there, if you will not listen. It's not a foregone conclusion. There's always built into this the offer of returning to Him. The offer of grace. If you will again lay it to heart, well then I will take the cursing and I will turn it around again. What does it mean that He will curse their blessings? Well, I believe it has to do with the blessings they would pronounce to the people. Blessing the people. Well, because they're a defiled priesthood, they're actually cursing the people. We remember the blessing of Aaron, this Aaronic blessing from Numbers chapter 6 that you hear often in Christian churches. Speak to Aaron and his son, saying, "Thus you shall bless the people of Israel. You shall say to them, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance unto you and give you peace. So shall they put my name upon the people of Israel, and I will bless them." Well, they're saying this blessing to people, and the Aaronic blessing becomes an ironic blessing. And I'm actually using that correctly. Because they're cursing the people by pronouncing a blessing. Now, what does this curse look like? Well, it looks rather graphic in Malachi chapter 2. "Behold, I will rebuke your seed and spread dung on your faces, the dung of your offerings, and you shall be taken away with it." Now here's an example of where we've kind of toned this down. The New King James Version says, "I will spread refuse on your faces." I think whatever Cindy read said something, "I would just spread awfulness or something on your faces." The word here is theresh in the Hebrew, and it means at best manure, and I know, theresh, manure, that's okay, get it out a minute. But the fact that he uses this word, which was a gross word, shows us that he is serious. You know, it's not an idle threat. It's not a little something, just a little grievance he has with them. There's something in this tone that says, I am very serious. I am very angry with what you've done with this priesthood that should have brought people into my presence. And we focus on this ugly language of spreading dung on their faces as if it's the worst thing in the world because it's very visual. But my friends, it's nothing. The real horrible thing comes in the next sentence. That he will take them and cast them out of his presence. That's the real horrible thing. That's the real curse. Now what does this mean? It's a reference to what they did with the excrement when they offered these animals as a sacrifice. Back in Exodus 29, these things were being laid out. We read this: "You shall take all the fat that covers the entrails and the long lobe of the liver and the two kidneys with the fat that is on them and burn them on the altar of God. But the flesh and the bull and its skin and its dung you shall take outside the camp and burn with fire." It's almost a picture that they'll be so covered over with the manure from these sacrifices that when it's time to take it out and burn it, they're brought out with it. And the idea of the priests being taken away from God's presence when their function was to bring people in to God's presence is heartbreaking. We may see the best translation, I think, in the New Living Translation, which is unusual. But we read, "I will punish your descendants and splatter your faces with the manure from your festival sacrifices. And then I will throw you on the manure pile." He's saying this priesthood, it's not happening. It's not working because they're not bringing people into my presence. They're lining their pockets. They're building their name. They're becoming blasé and cavalier about the whole thing. At the beginning of the story, God created and said it is good. The people had communion with God, and then they sinned and he cast them out of his presence. The purpose of the priesthood was to begin to bring them back into his presence. And yet, it didn't happen. It didn't work. They were rejected. And while Malachi spends some time pointing back to the priesthood of Aaron as something to be emulated, the point of all of this is to point them forward instead to the greater priesthood, the perfect high priest, Jesus Christ. Those priests in Malachi's day had departed, turned aside from the way. Jesus said, "I am the way and the truth and the life. Those priests had stumbled and caused others to stumble and fall. Jesus picked up those who had fallen and healed those who had physical ailments, who could not walk, who could not see, and made them whole again. Those priests had their force fields up. And when there was a rebuke brought to them by the prophet, they kept just asking how. How is that so? Defending themselves. Justifying themselves. You know what the word justify means in a biblical context? It means to declare righteous. They were justifying themselves. They were declaring themselves righteous. How? Oh, by trying to sweep any evidence to the contrary under the rug. What we need is not a priesthood that justifies itself, but rather a perfect high priest who justifies us, who declares us righteous, not by our weak arguments, not by some loophole that we think we've found, but rather by his perfect life, his sinless death, and his resurrection from the dead. And for all their spiritual pride, all the stuff they've been bragging about, we're from the right nation, the right tribe, the right clan, we're in the right country, the right city, the right temple, we're the right guys, we're righteous. Well, all of it amounted, according to this passage, to a pile of manure. And that's exactly what St. Paul tells us when he looks over his life before he came to faith in Jesus. He goes through the list of all the stuff he did and was that made him righteous, that he was the right guy of the right group, of the right tribe. He knew the right things to say. And he says, in light of what Christ did for me, I look back and it looks like a whole bunch of skubalon. Which, hey, Sean remembered the Greek word. Is that the only Greek word you remember? The one for poop? It looks like refuse, I think the King James says in that case. It's nothing. It's nothing I would want. It's nothing I could ever bring into God's presence and say, look, here's what I did. This is why you should bring me in. Manure. Instead, he looks to Jesus Christ, who offers not more human righteousness, but a different righteousness. A righteousness that comes apart from the law, by God's grace, through our faith. And we see that grace even in this very harsh-sounding command or oracle, this judgment oracle. If you will not lay it to heart, I will curse your blessings. I am already doing it because you're not laying it to heart, but again, built into that is the implication, return to me and I will return to you, and that is our God. Always throwing wide the door of salvation and saying, come to me, all who will. If you will lay it to your heart. What does that mean? Well, we know it means the same thing as seven times in the first three chapters of the book of Revelation. Jesus says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Well, you think everybody pretty much has an ear. But what he means is if you have an ear that's open, if you have a heart that's willing to listen, if you're willing to not have it bounce off your force field or go in one ear and out the other, but rather come into who you are and lay itself on your heart, well, then I will give you grace. Now, may we, Judson Baptist Church, be a holy people who are not flippant or cavalier about our faith, who seek after the knowledge of him, not perishing for lack of knowledge, as we read, not starving in a famine of the word, proclaiming the law to convict the sinner, and proclaiming the gospel to release that person of their guilt, to forgive them of their sins. May we be a people humbled by our access to God, not given false spiritual pride or false humility, who have a reverential fear of God and a realistic fear of turning aside from the way. And my friends, when we do depart from the way, when we do fall down, when we do fall short of the glory of God, may we remember that we have a high priest who stands in God's presence continually, eternally, and makes our relationship with him right. A holy priest who is, according to Hebrews 7, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those former high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, and yet remains without sin. Let us then, with confidence, draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Heavenly Father, we thank you for those beautiful words, for that reminder that when we fall short, there is a high priest who is not fallible, who is not turned away from following you, who has not defiled your altar, but who has made satisfaction on our behalf. Lord, we thank you that when he died on the cross, our sin died with him, our guilt died with him, our shame died with him. And when he rose again, we rose with him. Lord, may we always remember that, and may we live in light of it, and may we live as priests who proclaim your truth, who don't dull it down, who don't whitewash it, who don't make it easier to digest, but Lord, who know that your word does not return void, and trust you to be working through your word. In your holy name we pray. Amen. Depart in peace. And as you go, receive the unironic benediction. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance unto you and give you peace in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.